Well, good morning, church. It's nice to see our tent is still standing, huh? I was nervous. I was with the youth and the leaders that are over at camp. Went over there yesterday with them and spent the evening with them and then came back last night and was thinking the whole time, I hope the tent is still standing. I bring you good news. The power went out right before dinner at camp, so we had 78 or so youth and a bunch of other leaders, about 110 or 115 people total, that ate dinner in the dark with some flashlights and phone lights. And then we went from there up to the chapel where we had our first session in the dark. No power. Again, just flashlights and... But it was a wonderful time, and I left right after that, and when I left, they were all still safe. I don't know what happened after that. I'm not responsible from that point on. But I heard that the power came back on at midnight, so that's wonderful news. I'll head back over after the service and spend the next few days with them as well. And just so thankful that the Lord has given us an opportunity to minister to our youth in this impactful time, to set aside a designated amount of time to invest in our youth and to speak the truth of God into their lives. I'm just so grateful for that. I ask that you would join us in praying that God would do great things among our young people. Amen? Amen. Well, with that, I'd have you turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7. As we continue on through this wonderful book. We're going to look at chapter 7. Before we do, I would just like to seek the Lord and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your book. We acknowledge that it is your book, that it comes from you. Every word is breathed from your mouth, and it is a gift to us, a revelation of your mind and your heart, that we might know you and know how to follow you. I pray that you would help me, Lord, to explain these things clearly. I pray that you would give all of us understanding and knowledge and insight, that we might not only understand your word, but more importantly, to apply your word, to live by it, to conform our lives to it, that it might be the standard by which we align ourselves and come under your authority. I pray for the youth, and for all the leaders, and for these next few days especially, Lord, that you would do great and wonderful things among them. That you'd be so kind and so gracious as to lead them to repentance. Many of them have a superficial trust in you. They believe because their parents believe, but we ask, God, that you would help them to believe, that you'd help them, Lord, to grow into that belief, to learn to trust you on their own and to walk with you. And I pray, Lord, that in due time you would reap a harvest of righteousness among our young people. Watch over them, keep them safe, bless them, be with Chad, Pastor Chad, as he teaches, that you give him clarity of mind and thought and that he'd have liberty to communicate your word with conviction and power. And that's what we'd ask this morning, Lord, that your word would go forth both here and around the globe, wherever your people are gathered, may they come under your life-giving word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua chapter 7. I've said this many times before, but perhaps this morning it's even more applicable, more important that we understand this concept. The chapter titles and the chapter divisions that you see in your Bible are not necessarily inspired. God didn't put those there. They were put there later by people who were trying to help readers like us be able to read the Bible and understand the Bible. There's nothing wrong with them, but you just need to know that sometimes it divides up the flow of thought. And if we're not careful, we can miss key things. Let me read Joshua chapter 6, starting in verse 26. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Verse 1, chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. There is a contrast written in the middle of these two chapters. The end of one and the beginning of another sets in our minds a sharp contrast that the author desperately wants us to hear. Joshua's fame grew. Joshua was growing in favor with the Lord, and Joshua was obediently following the Lord and doing what the Lord wanted him to do and saying what the Lord wanted him to say. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. The devoted things, just for context, let me go back again to chapter 6 and read for you that which God told Joshua to say to all the people. In verse 18, we read this, "But you, people, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." Some key phrases that will be repeated throughout this chapter in chapter 7, bringing trouble upon it and those things which were devoted to destruction. Just to remind you, they were going in to take over Jericho, but God said, "This is the first city that you're going to conquer in the promised land, and therefore I have set it apart, in a sense, as the first fruits, as a sign to the rest of the nations that this land is devoted to me, God." The city of Jericho was set under a ban, a curse, in a sense. It was devoted to destruction. And because of that, any of the gold and silver and costly metals that were gathered up in the city were to go only into the treasury of the Lord for the building of the temple and tabernacle later. And every other thing, including man, woman, and child, and beast, and bird, and everything that was found in the city was to be put to death. I know that's hard to hear. It's hard to get your mind around. It's hard for us to stomach such a ruthless ban. But it is a reminder to us that God is a severe God. That when God says something, he means it. And this isn't a whim. This isn't God just waking up on the wrong side of the bed and he's frustrated and he's having a bad day. So he decides, you know what, I'm just going to wipe out a city. This is the result of his patient waiting for these people living in Canaan that refuse to walk in God's ways. He told Abraham long before, hundreds of years before, that Abraham's descendants would come back in 400 plus years because the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full capacity. Meaning, God, who knows the end from the beginning, knows that these Amorites, the Canaanites, in this case the Jerichoites, would continue on in their sin, and God was patiently letting them build up in their sin until they finally reached a point, a level where God said, enough is enough. Hundreds of years, generations of people walked in the ways of their sinful fathers, and every generation was probably worse than the one before. Finally, God says, it's time, and I'm going to use you Israelites as a rod of judgment on the people living in Canaan. And so they were put under a ban. That's important. The ban, they're called the devoted things. Everything in the city was God's, including, we could say, Rahab and her family. As God was severely destroying through the Israelites, destroying everything in the city, he was also mercifully saving some for himself. It's God's prerogative to do. But in chapter 7, verse 1, the author gives us a little bit of editorial insight. As we're reading this story, as these events are unfolding for us on the pages of Scripture, we have an advantage that the Israelites did not have, that Joshua did not have. In verse 1, we read this, the people of Israel broke faith. We have a judgment here. We know in advance that something tragic has happened. And it even tells us, regarding the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And as a result, the end of verse 1, the anger of Yahweh burned against the people of Israel. Some important things to note in there. The anger of Yahweh, the Lord, the great I Am, the one who entered into covenant with these people, Israel, the one who said to Abraham and to Moses, I am your God and you are my people. This God is now burning with anger against his people. Moms, dads, you can relate, right? I don't need examples. You don't need to come up front and tell me about it. But all of you can relate at times to your kids doing things that they know they shouldn't do, and you told them 100 times before not to do, and then they do it because they're children and they're sinful. And as a result, well, in this case, on a much grander scale, God's anger, his wrath, is burning against the people of Israel. Again, we need to understand what God is like, because people read verses like this and they want to accuse God of being whimsical and being flighty in his emotions, that he somehow just goes from happy to angry all at once, and that it's kind of unpredictable. I would say quite the opposite. God is angry because he told them in the previous chapter very clearly what not to do. He told them very plainly and very specifically what he expected of them, and they did the opposite. The anger of Yahweh burned against the people of Israel. Verse 2. Verse 2 is the story. The story is now carrying on. As if they didn't know about verse 1, because they didn't at that time. We do. We have an advantage. But before we jump into the story, I just want to address one thing. Achan, a son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. One man, in the midst of a vast army, disobeyed the clear command of Yahweh. One man took some of the devoted things, and the anger of Yahweh burned against the people of Israel. There's some principles here that we need to understand. Some principles that we just kind of take for granted, although when it happens, we tend to want to declare God to be unjust accidentally. The idea is that the anger of God burned against the people when one man took the devoted things. And what I would say is this, that the Bible teaches corporate solidarity, that the people of Israel are together. The people of Israel are one in a sense. And God is in covenant with them as a people. And so as the people go, as the leadership goes, so goes the rest of the nation. But this does not in any way minimize individual responsibility. Maybe a way for me to describe it would be this. On a team, let's say a basketball team or a football team or a soccer team, a team wins and loses. a team advances in a tournament based on whether they win or whether they lose, the team goes together. But the team's ability to play and to win or to lose, in that case, is dependent upon the individual play of players. I know that sometimes there are superstars that kind of seem to carry a team, but that's not what I'm talking about. When a team plays well, when individuals do their role, when individuals do their part on the team does well. The team advances. That's corporate solidarity. They're advancing as a team. But it happens because of individual responsibility. Each player has to do their part. Let me give you another example. If a man decides to make a stupid choice and intoxicate himself and then load up his family in a car and drive somewhere under such influence, and he, because he's intoxicated, crashes his car, and those children and that wife die as a result. They die as a result of their father, or in that case, their husband's poor choice. There are consequences, aren't there? The reality is that the Bible teaches us very clearly, and we're going to see it very emphatically in this chapter, our individual choices don't just affect us. This is a lie that has been told to us over generations here in this land of the free, where individuality is raised up and praised as the highest of virtues. And people love freedom and they love their individuality, and so they think that they can live their life independent of other people around them. But the reality is, your choices and my choices affect more than just you. As a father, the choices that I make in my life, in my heart, have consequences, or in some cases, fruit, blessing that comes to my children because of my choices. We cannot find ourselves on the wrong side of justice, calling God unfair for his treatment of the Israelites because of Achan's sin. Be careful. Be careful lest you find that your heart is accusing God of doing wrong. God said very plainly in chapter 6, verse 18, "But you keep yourselves individually from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction." Did God not tell them? Did God not warn them that your choices individually, as they're falling on your ear, that your choices will affect not only you, but also the camp of Israel? Everyone heard the same words. God made himself known and he made it clear. But Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And as a result, the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And as a result of that, let's read in verse 2. Without any of that knowledge, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." Seemed to work well the last time. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. In less than a chapter, we see the Israelites going from the head to the tail. Going from the defeaters to the defeated. Going from the ones who were confident because they knew God was with them, and their enemies were the ones that were trembling and shaking and their hearts were melting with fear. Now we find in this instance, the people of Israel, the men are running back to their camp. They're running to safety. And in the course of their running away, 36 men get struck down by the army of Ai. What in the world is going on here? Well, some commentators will say that the plan that Joshua came up with was wrong, that it was faulty, that they should have never done this plan. And I would say that there's nothing in this text that leads us or alludes to the fact that the plan was faulty. I would say, actually, the plan was not the problem at all. There's nothing wrong with the plan. It's essentially a good plan. The problem is the people were under a curse. The reality is it had nothing to do with the men of Ai. They could have been fighting the women of Ai and they still would have lost. I'm not saying men should fight against women. The point is this. It had nothing to do with the battle tactics. It had nothing to do with the plan. It had everything to do with the fact that what we read in verse 1 says the anger of Yahweh burned against the people of Israel. They were under a curse. No wonder they were defeated. No wonder they were routed. No wonder they ran away with their tail between their legs, shaking and melting in fear. God tells us they were fighting against Him. The Israelites were supposed to be God's rod of discipline and God's rod of judgment on the people of Canaan. But now the men of Ai are God's rod of judgment against the people of Israel. Oh, how the tables have turned. And such it is even in our own lives. Have you ever found yourself, Christian, beating your head against God's plan for you? Continuing to come up against His resistance. Not because He doesn't like you, not because He doesn't love you, but because He loves you. Hebrews tells us that as a father, He disciplines those He loves. He disciplines all those He counts as children. If you are walking opposed to God, certainly He will oppose you. And the men of Ai, or the men of Israel, the whole nation of Israel, finds themselves fighting ultimately against God, not so much against the men of Ai. The army is defeated. They run away. They're scared. And they come back to the camp, and 36 men don't make it home. 36 men find them their bodies lying out in the fields. 36 families don't have a father and a husband to come home to them. And the people are shook. They've just come off a tremendous victory. They've just come off an amazing victory at Jericho, where they saw the hand of God work in their favor, work on their behalf. They literally walked and God did the fighting. But now they're running fearful and scared, and they make it back to camp, and they express to Joshua all that happened. And verse 6 reads this: Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel. As a reminder here that Joshua never acted alone, that he never acted as an independent leader. He's not a boss in that sense. He's acting as one of the elders. He himself is one of the elders of Israel, but he's acting alongside of and with working together with the elders of Israel who were tasked with leading these people, but Joshua is tasked with leading them. So he falls to the earth. He tears his clothes. And they all do it together. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. This might sound strange to you. This type of behavior is not something we practice in our current culture. But in the ancient world, and still in the Middle East, in certain places, this is very normal practice. It's a sign of mourning and grieving. Joshua is mourning, probably not just so much for the death of those 36 men, although I'm sure that's part of it. But as his prayer will show us, he's mourning because he's shook by the fact that they've just been defeated. He doesn't know how to move forward. He doesn't know what to do. He feels like maybe God has abandoned them. He does what he ought to do, and the elders of Israel do what they ought to do, which is to fall on their face before the ark of the Lord, which is symbolic of God's presence. They go towards God in their grief. They go towards God in their mourning. They don't run back to the Egyptians and say, "Hey, will you help us defeat the people of Ai?" They know who to turn to, and they do so with humility. The tearing of the clothes and putting dust on your head is a sign of humility. They're humbling themselves before Yahweh. In many ways, this is a model of what we ought to do. This is a model for us of how we ought to respond when it seems like God is against us. Fall to the ground, they put dust on their heads, they cry out to Yahweh, and Joshua says in verse 7, this prayer, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." Why? I mean, if we're going to die, let's just die out there in the wilderness. Why did you bring us in here to humiliate us and make us look like fools? Why did you bring us inside the land? Why did you bring us across the Jordan? Why did you bring us so close to the promise that you gave us only to take it away from us? Joshua's prayer betrays some things about his thinking that I'll point out here in a minute. But just think about the things that he's saying. Why have you brought us this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. We should have just resigned ourselves to being desert people. Nomadic desert people that have no land to call their own. We could have just lived out in the wilderness. Oh Lord, verse 8, what can I say? When Israel has turned their backs before their enemies, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Let's try to unpack what he's saying here. Obviously, we don't want to hold the guy too harshly because he is grieving, he is mourning, and sometimes in our grief and in our mourning, we say things we don't fully believe. We say things that we're trying to work out. But what Joshua is saying here is, we should have just stayed out there without the fulfillment of your promise. Why did you bring us so close to the fulfillment of your promise only that we might watch it get taken away? I think Joshua betrays a little bit of his own fear here. Earlier in chapter 1, you remember that often repeated phrase, "Be strong and courageous, Joshua. Be strong and courageous." And God continues to tell him, "I'm going to be with you. Just like I was with Moses, I'll be with you, Joshua. And I'll take you into the land and I'll do things on your behalf and I'll fight your battles. I will be with you. Only be strong and courageous, Joshua." And at the first sign of defeat, Joshua crumbles in fear, and he crumbles under the weight of this fear, and he says, "Why did you do this to us, Lord?" And then he tacks on at the end. His ultimate fear is that the Canaanites would somehow defeat them and that they would be routed, that they would be overcome by the Canaanite armies. But he says, "And what will you do for your great name?" And that might sound manipulative, but I don't think it is. Joshua is a man of faith, and Joshua recognizes that God, Yahweh, has entered into covenant with his people Israel, and Joshua recognizes, you got us into this, you got to figure out how to get us out of this. If these people defeat us, if they overcome us, if they wipe us out off of the face of the earth, just like we did to the men of Jericho, to the people of Jericho, then you will be a laughingstock. Then everyone will think you're not a faithful God. Then everyone will think you can't make good on your promises. And I would say that's absolutely true. If Jesus never returns, Paul says, we are above all men to be pitied. We're fools. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're fools to do what we're doing. But if Jesus returns from the heavens, in that moment, and in that moment alone, the world will have to say, you were right. Your God is faithful. Your God is true. His word is sure. And here, Joshua, in the midst of his grief, mingled with fear, I believe, also is a man of faith, and he says, what will you do for your great name? This can't happen. God responds. When the leaders seek the Lord responds. Isn't that what you should expect? Joshua and the elders of Israel humble themselves as leaders. They seek the Lord. They move towards God. There's some things about their prayer that are really good. Their posture and their outward movements and all those things are very good. They obviously know who God is. They know He's the true God. They're moving towards Him in humility. But God's response, I think, betrays something lacking in their prayer. The Lord, verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? And I read that several times, and I thought, that's not the way I would expect him to respond. The Lord seems to be disappointed a little bit with Joshua's response here, with Joshua's cry of despair. It seems, in the way that God responds to Joshua, God expected something different from Joshua. Get up. You remember back in the previous chapters, God said, get down. Joshua falls on his face before the commander of the Lord's army. And he says, take off your sandals, because the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. Joshua now willingly humbles himself, goes back to that prone position before the Lord. And now the Lord is saying, get up. What are you doing down there? This is odd, isn't it? Israel has sinned, verse 11. Israel has sinned, and what I think God is saying here is this. Joshua, you should have known that. You should have known that Israel has sinned. Because I have promised you that I will be with you, and I have promised you that if you walk in my ways, nothing can come against you, that I will be your strength, I will be your front guard and your rear guard, no enemy formed against you shall prosper. And if the enemy that is formed against you is prospering, know this for certain, it's not because God is lacking, it's because you are sinning. Joshua and the leaders of Israel should have known better. They should have immediately, when they saw these men running back crying and fearful, and 36 of them missing, they should have said, someone has sinned. God is fighting against us. I can say this from a personal account of my own life. As I have gotten older, and as I have learned to walk more faithfully with God, I recognize more quickly when God is working against me in a disciplinary way because of my actions. I have learned over time how to examine my own heart and take inventory of my own life. When the relational and emotional temperature in my home seems too hot, when it seems exorbitantly out of place, I know what's going on here. Something's not right. This isn't the peace of Christ that should be ruling in this home. Something is off. But as a young leader, as a new leader, as his first experience facing something like this, he doesn't know what to do. He just falls on his face before God, which is the right instinct, and he cries out to God, and God is saying, get up. Here's what you should have done. Israel has sinned. And I would just say to you, church, if you are in a covenant relationship with God, if you know the Lord, do not assume that that means he won't be against you at times. Just like with Peter in the Gospels, when Jesus tells the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and be put to death, and Peter brazenly steps forward and says, may this never be, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but rather the things of men. I don't think Peter's the only Christian who's ever done that to the Lord. In fact, I would say that probably several times during your week, you find yourself making decisions, responding to things, expressing attitudes that are contrary to God's will for your life. And if Jesus were to come down in that moment, he could very easily say to you or to me, get behind me, Satan. You're my child, and yet you're walking in the ways of the world. You are at odds with me. You have made yourself my enemy. Get back in line. So too, the people of Israel as a nation have found themselves fighting against God, not because God has changed, not because God has not expressed himself clearly, but because they have defiled themselves by taking of the devoted things. Listen to what God says. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. See the contrast. They have taken some of the devoted things, things devoted to Yahweh. They have stolen them and lied about it and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, verse 12, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Did you see that? They took the devoted things, and now the curse that was on those devoted things has now fallen on them. They, as a nation, have become devoted to destruction. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. That was merciful, wasn't it? God could have said, you're done. I'll do to you now what I did to Jericho. But God said, you are under the curse that the people of Jericho are under. And if you don't change course, your whole nation will be annihilated. You will all die. But if you destroy the devoted things from among you, you'll be saved. Get up. He says it again. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst. So Joshua and the elders are now to go out to the camp of Israel and say, here's the answer that God has given us. Make yourselves ready. Take the rest of today, consecrate yourselves. Because tomorrow we're going to meet with God. And tomorrow God is going to reveal which one of you has stolen the devoted things. Just a side note here. I wonder how Achan slept that night. You might be tempted to think he slept poorly. And his conscience was eating away at him. I don't think it was. Maybe it was. I mean, it's all up to speculation at this point. But from the things I read and the way that I understand the story, Achan seems like a totally worldly man. He's living among the people of God, but he is not one of the people of God. His religion makes him one of the people of God. His external circumstances make him a part of the people of God, but his heart is far from Yahweh. He obviously wasn't that concerned when Yahweh was laying out the expectations of him back in chapter 6. Why would he all of a sudden be concerned when Joshua says this? I think maybe in his own heart he thinks, I'm free and clear. No one knows about this. I can hide my sin from these people and from God. He's about to find out. So here's the word. Get yourselves ready. Consecrate yourselves. That's what it means. To set yourselves apart. Because tomorrow, God wants to meet with us. You're getting called into the principal's office. Not the pastor, but God. He wants to meet with you. He wants to talk with us. He wants to tell us something. And he wants to expose some things. Wow. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things. Is that phrase getting familiar to you? You can't stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Now go to sleep. See you in the morning. Just a little blessing over them as they go to sleep. So Joshua rose early in the morning. By the way, another little sidebar. Maybe I'll dry this out later. But Joshua seems to always do this. This seems to be Joshua's regular practice. Whenever he meets with God, he rises early the next morning to set about doing what God has told him to do. He doesn't sleep in. He doesn't put it off till the afternoon. He doesn't think, you know what, I got to get some projects done around my tent and then I'll get to doing what God has asked me to do. He rises early in the morning and he sets out to do what God has told him to do. Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. And now I don't think he marched tens of thousands of people before the ark. I think there was some sort of way that they singled people out. They had representatives of clans. They had representatives of tribes. And those representatives came forward and they did this thing called casting lots, which is somewhat like the throwing of the dice. It seems from our vantage point to be random, and yet God uses it to, see you later, biplane. He's just hanging out right there. God uses the casting of lots in this case, in specific cases, to select and to narrow down and to weed out and to fine-tune who it is that he wants to bring forward. So in the morning, tribe by tribe, which is the biggest category of people, there's the nation, which is made up by tribes, and those tribes are made up by clans, and those clans are made up by families. Those families are made up by individuals. So the tribes first, and from there, the tribe of Judah was taken. Okay, you 11 tribes and all that you represent, go sit over there. We've narrowed it down. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. Okay, all the other clans, you can go sit over there. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Okay, all the other men, you can go sit over there. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Why the repeat? Why the repetition here of the tribes and the clans and all the different families, the names? To emphasize to them and to us that there is a corporate solidarity, that you do not belong to just yourself, American. That the decisions you make affect other people. That you might think you can be a hermit and live in your house and not talk to anybody else, but the decisions you make affect other people. You belong to people who belong to people who belong to people. And if you go far enough back, that's why all of us are in sin, because our forefather Adam took of the fruit and ate it. And God said, when you eat of it, you will surely die. And all of us, because of Adam's sin, have fallen under a curse. All of us are under the ban. All of us are devoted to destruction. Whether you like it or not, you don't get to say, but I'm a good person. No, you're not. You might be better than that guy. You might be better than that guy, but you're not a good person, because you fall under God, and He alone is good. The repetition, I think, is to remind us that Achan doesn't sin by himself. That Achan's sin doesn't get to hide away in his heart. Every click of the mouse, every swipe of the finger on your phone affects other people. Every negative attitude and failure to believe God in a certain instance affects other people. Every time you sit at home and feel sorry for yourself, you're neglecting the body of Christ and you're affecting other people. So the lot falls on Achan. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, he says that in a generic sense, as kind of the leader of Israel. He's not literally his son. We know who his dad is, hence the repetition. My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. How? You want me to sing a song? You want me to write a poem? No. I want you to give glory to God and to give praise to Him by confessing your sin. By bringing this stuff out of hiding. Tell me now what you have done and do not hide it from me. Now the leader's getting in his kitchen, huh? I can imagine a scenario in an American church where Achan would have said, "Hey, it's none of your business what I did at home. Pastor, who do you think you are?" What you did in your home affects other people. If you belong to the body, then what you do in your heart affects other people. And the pastors can't let everyone suffer because of one man or one woman's selfishness. No one likes church discipline. No one likes confrontation. I often hear from people and they say, "Well, Pastor, I don't really like confrontation." I don't either. So stop sinning, and I won't have to confront you. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to Him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. This selection process is very convicting to me. Because it reminds me, and it should remind us, that the all-seeing eye of God knows you. He sees you. When Joshua and the elders were on their face before the ark of the Lord, God knew what the problem was. God graciously and mercifully reminded Joshua, "Get up. This is the problem. There's sin in the camp. Let's get it figured out and dealt with." Never at any point in the story did God think, "I wonder who it is." God knows. And He graciously leads the leaders so that they might know. And here the lot has fallen on Achan, with all the nation being pushed aside, and now there's a large kind of opening, and Achan is standing in the middle. He thought he could hide. He thought he could blend in. He thought he could just go about his life, but God has exposed him. And with the nation of Israel standing around him with Joshua in his face, he says this, "And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil,'" and something should stand out to you. I grant you, it took me a few times of reading this before this stood out to me. But seven times so far in this chapter, we've read about the devoted things. When God speaks to Joshua five times in a course of a few verses, He says, "The devoted things, the devoted things, the devoted things," reminding us of the previous chapter when God said, "Don't touch the devoted things or you'll be destroyed." There should be no question about what these devoted things are. But when Achan fesses up, when Achan finally gets drawn out, when Achan finally has to confess his sin, he says, "Yeah, I sinned when I saw among the spoil." Nowhere in the previous chapter is the word spoil used. Spoil is the way they would normally see things that come as a result of war and conquering people. That's the normal activity of war. You go in, you conquer a people, you take the good stuff for yourself, you move on. But with Jericho, God said, "This is my city. All of it's devoted. All of it's mine. It belongs to me. Don't touch it." And when everyone else was taking notes, when everyone else was saying, "Okay, I think he's serious," Achan was saying, "I can't wait to get me some of that spoil." Devoted things? What's that? You mean the spoil? Achan, in his heart, is a worldly man. He does not consider the voice of God. He does not consider the command of God. He does not consider what God thinks of certain things. He considers what he thinks of certain things. He's a man ruled by his own beastly impulses. Listen to him. "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Babylon or Shinar," and 200 shekels of silver. That's over 4 pounds of silver, over 4.5 pounds. And a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, which is over a pound of gold. Then I coveted them and took them, like a brute beast ruled by his impulses. I saw the shiny cloak, obviously shiny and well-built, well-crafted. It's expensive. That's the point. I saw it. I saw the shiny silver. I saw the shiny gold. And my eyes bugged out of my head when I picked it up and realized how heavy it was. And I thought to myself, I'm rich. God has blessed me today. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Joshua doesn't say this, but Joshua could have said to him, nothing is hidden before the eyes of the Lord. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. Mark it down. Write it down. Remember it. Put it on the mirror in your bathroom. Nothing is hidden from the all-seeing eye of God. He sees it. He hears the thoughts in your heart before you ever put them to voice. He knows you. God will not be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. He says, I hid it in the earth inside my tent. They all lived in tents. He wasn't a homeless man. They all lived in tents, and there was no bottom. They just put it right on the ground. And so he goes into his tent after the victory, after they slaughtered Jericho, and somehow he put it in his cloak. He hid this stuff away, and he got it back to his tent. And then he digs a little hole, or in some case a bigger hole, and he buries the stuff in the ground. He starts with the silver, then we don't know what comes after that. But anyway, he put it all in the ground with the silver at the bottom. I think he tells them this so they don't keep digging. So they know when to stop digging. The silver's on the bottom. So Joshua sent messengers. And they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. Just like he said. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. Remember, this is a corporate thing here. This isn't a private meeting. They've all been selected out. They've all been moved to the side. And now Achan is standing in the middle. And they laid them down before the Lord. These items, silver, gold, cloak. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble, by the way. The valley of trouble. And if you notice, Achan sounds an awful lot like Achor. Troubler of Israel. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? There's a play on words here. You troubler. The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. And I know some of you are thinking, why did his sons and daughters have to die? Because that's what God said would happen. Take note of this, fathers. Your sins don't just affect you. I know you think you're a king living in your own little castle and you get to just rule and make decisions how you want. But God says to you, you are responsible for your wife and for your children, and your decisions and your choices affect them in some cases for eternity. Do you want to play the selfish fool? You will not suffer alone. Your children will suffer as a result. How many children in our country suffer because of foolish fathers? Selfish men that make decisions like brute beasts. They have no regard for the people they're supposed to protect. God doesn't like it either. That's why He's given us instruction and He's given us a clear word and He's laid out His expectations. He's told us plainly. But there's a lot of Achans running around. Religious men who think they can do it their way and get away with it. That they can just hide their sin deep in their house and no one will ever know. They can come to the congregation and pretend like everything's fine. I'm sure Achan showed up at the little gathering and he thought, Hey, Joe, how you doing? Hey, Steve, what's going on, man? I can't believe someone sinned. Isn't this weird that we're getting together for this? What a fool. Now his children are dead. I assume his wife is dead. His oxen. Come on, man. Oxen? Yep, they're dead. His tent is burned up. Can't even reuse the tent. What happened to Jericho happened to him. That's the point. You want to take the things that belong to Jericho? I'll treat you like the people that live in Jericho. There's a lesson in this that goes well beyond historical things in Israel's past. The world and all that is in the world is passing away, the Bible tells us. In a sense, God has devoted it to destruction. Jericho is a microcosm, a type of some sort of the world system that we now live in. And everything in the world is passing away. And we, the called out ones, we who belong to Christ, we who have been named by the blood of Christ and belong to the people of Christ as part of the body of Christ, we have been called out of that world. And He says, go out from their midst. Do not touch any of their things. Do not accumulate their things. But the reality is, in every congregation, in every gathering of God's people, there are Achans about. Troublers. Pretenders. Religious charlatans. Jesus calls them hypocrites. In Jesus' day, those hypocrites had become the leaders. They had become the rulers of Israel. That's really bad. But even in our midst, there are some who are pretenders. Playing the part, acting the right way, and I don't even know who they are. The elders don't know who they are, but God does. And you probably do, if you're one of them. You probably know in your heart that you do not know the Lord. But you're either in love with the things of the world or you're afraid to expose yourself for what you really are. Let me just say to you plainly. There is room for forgiveness. You do not have to be devoted to destruction. You do not have to suffer the same fate that Achan and his family suffered. You do not have to be put under the ban like the people of Jericho. You do not have to die and perish with the world. You can come to Christ and be forgiven. Your sins can be removed from you because He that hung on a tree became a curse for you. He bore the wrath of God, Jesus, the Son of God, so that you don't have to. If you perish, if you go to hell, if you're destroyed with the world, it's because you don't come to Christ. Even this morning, you can be forgiven because God, in His infinite mercy, holds up His Son and says, all you need to do is look to my Son. He suffered in our place. He bore the reproach of men and the reproach of God. Will you look to Him? This chapter comes to an end with a couple things here. They raised over Him a great heap of stones that remain to this day. This reminds me of another heap of stones that came out of the midst of the Jordan. As the people of Israel are making their way into the interior of the Promised Land, they can look back now and look upon heaps of stones. Some of them, like the heap of stones that came out of the Jordan, are called memorial stones. And they're set up so that they can look at them, and in the next generations, they can show their kids and say, oh, honey, let me tell you about when God brought us through that river. Some stones point to God's faithfulness. And other stones are much more painful to look at. Daddy, what's that heap of stones? Oh, don't go near that, honey. That's where Achan and his family are buried. Achan was a troubler of Israel. Achan was a man who was playing games with God. Achan was a man who was a fraud. He pretended like he cared about God. He pretended like he cared about being a part of the people of God, but really all he cared about was himself. Achan is buried under that heap of rocks, sweetie. Don't be like Achan. Get right with the Lord, lest you too be buried under a heap of stones. Then the Lord turned from His burning anger, and this chapter begins and ends with the Lord's burning anger. In chapter 7, verse 1, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And by the end of the chapter, the Lord turned from His burning anger. This is bookending this chapter, reminding us that even as the people of God, sometimes God is against us when we are walking in the ways of the world. And He will discipline us. If you belong to Him, He will discipline you, because He disciplines those He loves. If you don't belong to Him, you might end up under a heap of ruins. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble. Don't be a troubler of Israel, church. Don't be a troubler of Israel. Rather, turn to Christ and be one of the sons and daughters of God. Let's pray. Father, You are kind. And even in Your dealings with Israel, at times it seems harsh, at times it seems severe, but we are reminded through these stories. They are written down for our benefit so that we might know not to trifle with You. That we might know that You are a God who is holy. I pray that You would help us as a church to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That we would take inventory of our own hearts, of our own minds. That we would not be the fool like Achan, who saw everything through a worldly lens and only cared about himself. I pray, Lord, that You'd help us to walk in Your ways, and that You would enable us to do so, that You might be praised, and that the ends of the earth might know that You are a faithful and loving God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.